Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Papal Reflections. Pope Benedict looks back at his visit last weekend to the World Meeting of Families in Milan, and says he hopes this joyful gathering will draw attention to the importance of the families for the future of our societies. All about the feast of Corpus Christi. We take a closer look at Thursday's Solemnity of Corpus Christi and find out more about its meaning, its history, and some of the main customs and traditions associated with this day. And Irish insights ahead of the Eucharistic Congress. We speak to a leading Catholic commentator from Dublin who gives an overview of the current situation facing the Church there just ahead of the opening of the Eucharistic Congress. Focus of Pope Benedict's reflections during his Wednesday General Audience was last weekend's World Meeting of the Families in Milan, which he himself attended. Calling the family the primary cell of society, the Pope expressed the hope that this joyful gathering can draw attention to the importance of families for the future of our societies. Emma McCarthy reports.
Before the 20,000 pilgrims and visitors to St. Peter's this Wednesday, Pope Benedict retraced the various stages of his three-day pastoral visit to the northern Italian city of Milan last weekend.
Dear brothers and sisters, the past weekend I traveled to Milan for the seventh World Meeting of Families, devoted to the themes of family, work and celebration. This joyful international gathering was an inspiring witness to the rich and varied identity of the family as a communion of love based on marriage, a sanctuary of life, a domestic church, and the primary cell of society.
The Holy Father spoke of his first meeting with the faithful of the Ambrosian Archdiocese in Piazza del Duomo, the heart and symbol of the city, where he called on the hundreds of thousands gathered to greet him to live the faith in private and public life. Then he recalled the concert given in his honour at the iconic La Scala Opera House, where he spoke of how Beethoven's Ninth Symphony expresses our aspiration to universality and fraternity, and of a God who is near to the families in the third millennium. On Saturday, addressing priests and religious, seminarians and church leaders in the Cathedral of Milan, the Pope reaffirmed the importance of celibacy and consecrated virginity as luminous signs of love for God and for our brothers and sisters. He then went on to recall how in the San Siro Stadium he had invited young people who had recently received the sacrament of confirmation to say their free and responsible yes to the gospel of Jesus. During his meeting with representatives of government, industry and the world of culture Saturday, the Pope also emphasised the fact that state legislation and activities should always be at the service of individuals and families, safeguarding them in all aspects, beginning with the right to life, which he said must never be deliberately suppressed, and by recognising the specific identity of the family founded on marriage between a man and a woman.
The dialogue which took place at the Feast of Testimonies provided an opportunity to reflect on some of the pressing challenges experienced by families today, including the difficulty of finding time to be together, even on the Lord's Day. At the closing Mass, I encouraged our church communities to become even more like families, celebrating the divine love which alone can transform our world.
More than 1 million people attended the gathering in Milan, which was, in the Holy Father's words, an epiphany of the family. I'm Emma McCarthy.
The medicine of immortality was how St. Ignatius of Antioch referred to the Eucharist, while St. Thomas Aquinas considered it to be the greatest of all sacraments. Given this preeminent status, it seems only fitting that the Church has a feast day to specifically celebrate the Eucharist, a feast called Corpus Christi, which is Latin for the body of Christ. Corpus Christi is traditionally observed on the Thursday after Trinity Sunday, although in some places it is celebrated 3 days later on the Sunday. This year it takes place on June the 7th. But what do we know about the history and the importance of the Corpus Christi solemnity? What are its hymns, its prayers, and the main customs associated with the feast day, including the traditional Corpus Christi processions? To delve more deeply into what this feast day is all about, I enlisted the aid of Monsignor John Kennedy, an official at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith.
This feast is extremely significant for the Church because, as the Church teaches and has always taught, the Eucharist is the central aspect of the life. It's the sacrament with which and by which the Church lives and is nourished. Of course, it's one of the seven sacraments, but of course, we refer to the Eucharist as the most august or the most special sacrament.
The history of the feast day dates back to the 13th century, and I gather its first appearance owes a lot to the petitions of an Augustinian nun named Juliana of Liège. Can you tell us a bit more about this? Fill us in a bit.
She was a wonderful woman, and I really would have liked to have met her, but she had a special devotion to the Eucharist and really wanted there to be a feast in honour of the Eucharist, which would not be celebrated during Holy Week, because, of course, the Maundy-Thursday or the Holy Thursday celebration of the Eucharist is the time when Jesus celebrated the Eucharist for the first time. But she wanted one outside that time because she felt during Holy Week it had a slightly sad characteristic.
Indeed.
And she petitioned the local bishop, who in Belgium agreed with her, and he convened a synod in 1246. And as part of the celebrations, he had an office. So they're the prayers that a priest would celebrate when he celebrates the breviary. And then the feast did get extended to the Universal Church, but that wasn't until 1264 with Pope Urban IV.
One of the most characteristic features of the feast day of Corpus Christi, in many places at least, is the traditional procession of the sacred host through the streets from the church. Of course, here in Rome, we have the Pope who presides over the traditional procession after the Corpus Christi Mass from the Basilica of St. John Lateran to St. Mary Major. Can you share with us some of your own memories of this procession, perhaps when you were growing up or during the course of your travels?
One of my earliest memories is taking part in the procession for Corpus Christi. We made our communion in a convent school, and I remember the teacher, Mrs. Fox, preparing us to walk in the Corpus Christi procession. We would have been right up the front, all the boys together with their hands joined, wearing their Holy Communion clothes and the rosettes with the Holy Communion medal, followed them by the girls, and then followed by parishioners and the priest, carrying the monstrance and dressed in white vestments, just as he does today. It was an extremely special occasion for us. It was our first time, our first big event, if you like, after our Holy Communion day. And I spoke to my mother, and she told me that in various different parishes, they would try to organise different Corpus Christi processions on different days so that each person could participate in more than one event, which was very, very special. I work with somebody from Spain, and he tells me that in Spain the tradition is to do exactly what we do in Ireland or other countries too, but children very often dress up in pageantry clothing, and some would dress up as prophets and other characters from the Old Testament, characters that and figures that would point to Christ and would show the preparation for the Eucharist in the Old Testament.
so obviously lots of wonderful traditions. Have you witnessed any, though, when you've sort of been to other countries or know of any particularly that took your fancy?
Sure. The Teutonic College, which is located here in Vatican City, is a German college, and every year they have a really wonderful and very beautiful devotional procession on this day. And it starts in the church in the college, which dates to about 1501, and then processes through the Vatican Gardens and then comes back into the Chapel of Our Lady. The procession comprises a lot of people. There are members of the Archconfraternity of the Sorrowful Mother of God of the Teutonic College, and there's always a musical band, most often from Austria or Switzerland or sometimes Germany as well. And we get special clearance to go into the Vatican Gardens, and we have special benediction on the steps in front of the Governatorato, which is the administrative building here in the Vatican. And it's really wonderful to see all people gathered round in this huge semicircle adoring the Blessed Sacrament, which is raised up on steps so that everybody can see it.
Yes, it's certainly something that I didn't know about. Can you think of any particularly striking contribution that Pope Benedict has made in his speeches that helps us to understand the importance of Corpus Christi, this feast day that where we celebrate the body of Christ, the Eucharist?
Pope Benedict has this great ability to synthesize and to make simple the most complicated things. And back in 2008, he explained the meaning of the feast using three key words: gathering, walking, and kneeling. And he said, first of all, we gather around the altar of the Lord to be in his presence. Secondly, we walk with the Lord in the same way as the Lord walks the journey of life with us. And lastly, we kneel before the Lord in adoration. And that's why he said, and if I can quote him, he said, this is why gathering, walking, and adoring together fills us with joy. In making our own the adoring of Mary, whom we especially remember in this month of May, let us pray for ourselves and for everyone. Let us pray for every person who lives in this city, that he or she may know you, O Father, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, and thus have life in abundance. Amen.
Let's look now at the liturgy for Corpus Christi. Can you tell us a bit about the contribution that St. Thomas Aquinas made to this in the form of several traditional hymns and prayers, or at least that he's credited with that? I don't know, is it actually established without doubt that he was the author of this?
Yes, back in 1264, when Pope Urban IV made this feast universal, because it was just a particular feast in Belgium, and established that it should be on the Thursday after Trinity Sunday, St. Thomas Aquinas, at the request of the Pope, he wrote an office for the feast. So again, involving all the religious and lay people who prayed the breviary of the church, but he also wrote five hymns for the feast. These hymns were Lauda Sion, Adoro Te Devote, Pange Lingua, Sacris Solemnis, and Verbum Supernum. And the Lauda Sion is actually used as the sequence before the Gospel on this feast.
Lauda Sion Salvatore, Lauda Lucene Pastore.
And do you have a favourite amongst these?
In the Lauda Sion, which is Zion, to your Saviour sing, would be the translation of the first line. But in the fourth or fifth verse, it says, what at supper Christ completed, he ordained to be repeated in his memory divine. Wherefore now, with adoration, we, the host of our salvation, consecrate from bread and wine. Like a lot of people who live and work in the Vatican, many of us have to cut through St. Peter's Square every day to get to work. And we've maybe found ourselves behind some visitors to Rome who, when they step through the colonnades and walk into St. Peter's Square for the first time, they find themselves stopping in awe, just, you know, captivated by this experience of seeing something wonderful for the first time. That sense of quiet and sense of wonder I very often find at the moment of consecration, because when the priest raises the host and shows it to the people and then kneels down and genuflects, at that moment everybody in the church is tremendously quiet, almost captivated by a holy silence. And when you compare it to other parts of the Mass, when people are coming in, standing up and sitting down and sometimes making a little bit of noise, this is a holy, holy moment. And it's this feast that I think tries to prolong that sense of awe and reverence and silence and adoration. And I think back also to Mrs. Fox, who was my teacher for Holy Communion. She told us certain prayers to say during the moment of the elevation, when the priest would raise the host.
Such as
the words of St. Thomas, she told us, "My Lord and my God." Or perhaps one of the first hymns that we learnt as children, "O Sacrament Most Holy, O Sacrament Divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be every moment thine." And sometimes, if we can remember what was read at the Gospel, sometimes at Christmas it's nice to say, "O come, let us adore him." Or some other word which links a prayer in the Mass or some of the readings. Another thing that perhaps is a nice thing to reflect on would be the prayer, the opening prayer that the priest says at the Mass on Corpus Christi, which says, "O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in ourselves the fruits of your redemption, who live and reign with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever."
I was speaking to Monsignor John Kennedy, an official at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. This week marks the final countdown to the 50th International Eucharistic Congress in Ireland's capital Dublin, that is taking place from June the 10th to the 17th. The theme of this week-long gathering is the Eucharist, communion with Christ and with one another. Tens of thousands of Catholics will be attending the event, primarily from Ireland but also coming from many other countries across the world. In his 2010 pastoral letter to the Catholics of Ireland, Pope Benedict spoke of his hope that the Dublin Eucharistic Congress would be part of the process of healing and renewal for the community in the wake of the clerical abuse scandals in the nation. David Quinn is a leading Irish Catholic journalist and president of the Iona Institute for the Family. My colleague Emma McCarthy sat down with him just before her departure for Dublin, where she will be covering the Eucharistic Congress for us. She began by asking Quinn what kind of Irish church pilgrims coming from abroad to attend the Congress will find.
Well, I mean, they're going to find a church that has been for the last 20 years under a very heavy amount of criticism, much of it unfortunately justified because of the scandals. And so we've kind of gone from one storm after another. So they're coming into a church that's feeling extremely battered and rather demoralised, and the Eucharistic Congress is taking place against that kind of a background of poor morale. And there's kind of two feelings about the Eucharistic Congress. One is not the right time for it to take place in a country like Ireland. The other one is, precisely because morale is so low and we're so battered, we need a shot in the arm, like the Eucharistic Congress. So kind of take your pick. And personally, I'm kind of straddle that opinion. I'm not quite sure which to come down on. Is it not the right time, or is it precisely the right time?
We seem to see a growing tendency in Benedict XVI's pontificate not to shy away from problem churches. However, we saw the first church that he ever actually wrote an open letter specifically to was the Irish Church, first of all. Secondly, even though in the eye of the storm, he did say he wanted the Eucharistic Congress to take place in Dublin. We saw this happen again when, during the World Meeting for the Families, he said the next World Meeting is going to take place in Philadelphia, another church that has been battered by a legacy of abuse scandals, is in serious financial difficulties. So do you think that is, in a way, the Holy Father's idea that he wants the church in Ireland to gather around once again, to really sit back and think about its faith? Is it his way of trying to push the church in Ireland, the leaders and the laity, to sit down and examine their faith? And is that getting through at all in Ireland?
Well, what's a pastor supposed to do? I mean, one, probably the principal job of a pastor actually is to tend to the sheep that are in most trouble. And certainly Ireland needs a good shepherd at the present time. That's not to say we have none, but we need all the help we can get, that's for sure. And so I dare say the Eucharistic Congress is part of that. It's, as you say, he issued that letter to the Catholics of Ireland about 2 years ago now, 18 months ago, and then the Apostolic Visitation. So this is all an attempt to kind of help to bring about at least the start of a renewal and a restoration of morale to the Catholic Church. And certainly the Eucharistic Congress will be part of that. Now, is it getting through? That's a big question. You see, because the scandals have been so bad, and because there has been such attention to them, and because the public is so angry, there's almost nothing that he can do that would convince everybody that he is absolutely doing the right thing in terms of the scandals and in terms of restoring the fortunes of the church. So there are some people who are beyond convincing, but let's deal with reasonable people. Reasonable people have some idea that actually the church has been pretty much getting it right in terms, pretty much with some exceptions, it's been getting it pretty much right in terms of its response to these cases since the mid-1990s. You would know that actually from following the Irish media. The average person wouldn't know that. Reasonable people who are also attentive know that, who are actually going beyond the mainstream media for their sources of information, to papers, for example, like the Irish Catholic. And discovering, yes, since the mid-1990s, even the Murphy report in the Dublin Diocese acknowledged that basically since the mid-90s, the Dublin Diocese has been getting it pretty much right, that the scandals peaked from the period about 1965 to 1985. That was the peak period for the scandals. Now, they later came to light, but the actual incidents that were reported to the church dated back mainly to the mid-60s, to the mid-80s. Unfortunately, most people don't know that. And too many people think that the scandals are still as bad as they ever were and that the church's response is as self-serving and or as inept and misguided as it ever was. And getting the message out that actually things are a lot better than they were is extremely difficult.
That brings us to another question, the relationship between the church and the media. In the 21st century, we cannot deny that an important part of proclamation, an important part of communicating the message of the faith, even moving away from the politics, but let's just talk about the message of the faith, the gospel message. A key part of communicating that has to be through the media. Yet, the media in Ireland seems to be particularly aggressive to any form of objectivity regarding the faith, the Catholic faith, mm-hmm. for a start, and then particularly against the church. How difficult is it as a Catholic journalist to try and get your voice heard in mainstream media?
Well, I mean, if I can talk about the Irish media through a comparison with the British media, that might be instructive. When the Pope came to Britain in October 2010, you saw basically some British papers who were all in favour of the visit, for example, the Daily Telegraph, and some papers that were very against it, for example, the Guardian. So you had variety. You had different points of view being offered by different papers. And of course, as we know, in the end, the visit was a huge success, despite some of the hostility beforehand. In Ireland, at the same time, there was no paper whatsoever, and no major media outlet whatsoever, that was kind of favourably disposed towards the Pope or thought a visit to Britain was a good idea. It was all hostility. And even when he first arrived in Britain, he arrived, of course, in Edinburgh, then went on to Glasgow on that same day. The Irish papers were reporting his visit to Edinburgh when he first arrived and he meets the Queen as though it was a big damn squib. And in fact, 125,000 people lined up on the main street of Edinburgh to welcome the Pope. And because so many people turned out and because the spirits of people were so good, this kind of took over the tone of the coverage by the likes of Sky and the BBC. And then our own media finally begin to see, hang on a minute, this visit actually is a success. So many people are turning out. They're all in such good spirits. This is a big morale boosting event for the church in Britain. And our media finally began to kind of relate what was happening. But I think one of the reasons they began to relay and relate what was happening is because Irish people for the first time could see on their own screens by looking at Sky and by looking at the BBC, unmediated by the media, what was actually happening on the ground. So I think that gives you some indication of how jaundiced the Irish media in general have become towards the church.
Which kind of brings me on to another question then. If we're going to speak about new evangelisation and the Congress, new evangelisation has been bandied about quite a lot. Would you not see then Ireland, because of the situation it's in, rampant secularisation, one if not two generations of lost Catholics, people who are baptised Catholics but have never actually practised the faith and know very little about it. Would you see Ireland as a prime candidate for this new evangelisation? And if that's the case, are there any glimmers of hope as a Catholic man in Ireland today?
Well, I mean, in terms of, if you take mass attendance in Ireland, nationwide it's about 35% weekly and about another 15% go about monthly. So about half of people have regular contact with the church in terms of going to mass. Huge regional variation. Probably outside Dublin, the figure is more like 40-45% go weekly. But in Dublin, mass attendance figures, and that's obviously by far the biggest diocese, about a million nominal Catholics, only about 15% go on a weekly basis. And in fact, a figure came to light last week. Civil marriages now account for nearly half of all marriages in Dublin, in the city of Dublin. 40% in the whole of the diocese, which is an incredible figure, much lower in the rest of the country. So Dublin, of course, and that's where the media are based, is a very secular place now. And also, as you say, a lot of people now are unchurched one or even two generations. And even many Catholics are woefully uninformed about the faith. There was a survey recently commissioned by the Association of Catholic Priests in Ireland, and it found that like 87% of Catholics believe in women priests, believe in married priests, believe that Humanae Vitae should be revoked, have, you know, about maybe 60% would have very liberal attitudes on the issue of homosexuality and so on. So even among mass-going Catholics, you find a lot either disagree with what the church teaches on certain basic issues or simply haven't the foggiest notion what it teaches and why. So you're dealing with a country that undoubtedly is in need of a new evangelisation, difficult under present conditions of low morale, and also difficult because if you take the Association of Catholic Priests, it would have about 800 priests who are members of it. That's a good percentage of the priests in Ireland, and it's campaigning for women priests and married priests and the change in the teachings and sexuality and all the rest of it. And so a lot of the priests who could take part in the new evangelisation actually are actively campaigning for what they would consider a reform agenda. Now, you ask for signs of hope in the Irish Church. I would actually point to the appointment of the new nuncio, Archbishop Charles Brown, who of course was working until recently beside the Pope, before he became Pope obviously, in the Congregation for Doctrine of the Faith. And Archbishop Brown is a breath of fresh air, very straightforward, approachable, direct sort of guy, able to mix in all kinds of company, is going up and down the country meeting people, trying to get a handle on the state of the church in Ireland, and he is an extremely important job in front of him, the most important job that anybody in the Irish church has had in quite some years, to find us a new generation of bishops who are in no way, shape or form implicated in the scandals and who can offer competent, assertive and dynamic Orthodox leadership of the church. And if he can find us a few people who fit that mould, then I think you'll begin to at least see that the morale of ordinary mass-going Catholics begin to revive somewhat. So I think he is an absolutely key figure at the moment. I think he was an excellent appointment.
That was David Quinn, Religious Affairs Commentator, speaking to my colleague, Emma McCarthy. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.